I welcome you here to Grace this Sunday morning. It's a beautiful day, and the Lord has much in store for us. Been enjoying this wonderful month of Sundays in July. My name is Mark Tatlock. For those of you who I haven't had a chance to meet or get acquainted with, I serve as one of the co-pastors with Nathan Buznitz and Mark Zakovich here in this room on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock, the Cornerstone Fellowship Group. I also have the joy of serving as an elder, particularly overseeing our missions ministry, Grace Ministries International, working with a group of elders we call ECHO, the Elders Council Handling Outreach. And they're divided by regions, and we come alongside and care for our missionaries. We have almost 90 families serving the Lord around the world. You got to meet many of them over the course of this last month. And it's just an absolute joy to see what God's doing through the lives of our missionaries across this globe. We live in a troubled day, don't we? And yet, it's in the midst of the darkness that the light shines the brightest. And God's using our church here, graduates from the university and seminary who were discipled in our church, now serving the Lord across the country and around the world. And so we rejoice in what God's doing. I tell my students all the time, don't just read or listen to the headlines. They will not tell you the story of what God's doing. That's a story that really will not be told until heaven. But we get glimpses into it, don't we? Through prayer letters, newsletters, relationships and friends. And so while the world is troubled, the Lord's at work in wonderful ways. And that's true certainly in our own lives and here at Grace Church. And so today we trust will be a day of rich and wonderful fellowship and growth in our own relationship with Jesus Christ. And that's the focus of our topic this morning. So welcome to Sundays in July. Our topic this morning is delighting in God, our chief aim. And I'd like to begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump into our study. Gracious God and Heavenly Father, all of life will not enable us to fully comprehend your majesty and your wonder. And yet, as we come to your word faithfully, personally in times of devotion, sitting under the teaching of men who've been equipped to preach and teach your word, as we engage in spiritual conversations, each is an occasion to grow in our comprehension of who you are and your love for us. We pray the result of that would be much more than just knowledge. Knowledge has the tendency to puff up and make us proud. Instead, let it humble our hearts and lead us to a greater joy and fellowship with you. So we pray, God, that this day would be much more than just teaching and preaching. It would be the occasion to worship, to delight in, to glorify you. And we commit our time together this morning that that would be the end of our own study. And we ask that you guide us now in Christ's name. Amen. How many of you have heard of the Westminster Catechism or the Westminster Confession? It's a very familiar term and phrase. You may not know the historical context of that, but there was a gathering in the 1600s, about 1643, of over 150 church leaders in the UK. They gathered there in what now is the Parliament Building in London. You might have seen pictures or visited where Big Ben is and the Parliament buildings there. Well, the Westminster divines, these pastors, gathered there for a number of weeks with the ambition to really sort out and to clarify the theology for the church in that age and season. As a result of their efforts, they comprised a number of statements and documents. One of them is the Westminster Confession. Their aim was to make sure that the confession and then the catechism, which was designed as a series of questions with sound theological answers, could be used in the life of the church, beginning in your own home with your children, used up in the teaching and training of those in the context of the body of Christ, that they would mature in their knowledge of the truth. But there's the most famous question that you may have heard in the Westminster Catechism, and that is this: what is the chief end of man? And you probably know the answer, right? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. How many of you heard that statement at some point? Real famous, right? Well, I want to confess, in my own Christian walk, I understood the first half of that, to glorify God. That makes sense. Live a life of obedience and holiness and faithfulness to Him. But this idea of enjoying Him forever, I have to admit, for most of my Christian life, that aspect of the statement was not something that I really richly understood or applied in my own life. To me, it was very future-oriented. Enjoy Him forever. That's coming in the future. Right now, it's about this life, a life of obedience, faithfulness, service, ministry, which itself can be a joy, but it also can be the very thing that competes with God Himself as the first priority in our life. And in looking at this question, and not so much a document or a statement, that's not what is important, it's what does God's Word have to say about the idea of our chief end? And if it is to glorify God by delighting in Him or enjoying Him forever, then we can grow in our understanding of what God's Word has to say with regard to this wonderful, wonderful pursuit. And it has become my conviction that this is the chief end of man. And yet, by confession, I would say to you that that has not always been characteristic of my own life. Yes, a life of obedience and faithfulness, but really enjoying God, delighting in God. And so our study this morning is intended to just be an encouragement to you. I really don't stand here so much as a pastor or an elder. I'm just another brother in Christ on the same journey you are, to seek to know our God in a more rich and intimate way. And I trust that our study will help you in that journey as I continue to study the Scriptures and explore this theme. Along the way, and I'm kind of known for this, I'm happy to do it, is I'll recommend a number of books. And so just as you listen, I'll pause long enough for you to write down the titles. If you want to just begin to collect and read some things devotionally, some things that would cause you to stop and reflect on these key themes in Scripture, then as we go along this morning, when I get to those references, I'll give them to you, and hopefully you can go right down to the book shack. Most of them are down there, and you can pick up some of these, and hopefully they'll add to your own growth in this regard. Well, I admitted to you, in studying the Scriptures, I was particularly drawn a number of months ago to a statement that David makes in Psalm 27, verse 4. He says this, "One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in His temple." Now, we read the Psalms, don't we? And there's so much there, it's easy to just kind of make a lot of assumptions. But as I looked at this text, I really was halted and convicted to stop and really think about what the psalmist is saying here. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek. Now, it's interesting, the context of Psalm 27 is David is under attack. His life is being threatened. Things are not going well for him. And if I had found myself in that circumstance, I would have asked the Lord for a lot of things. Certainly protection, safety, defeat of my enemies. The list is pretty long. Mostly centered about what would most benefit me. But David asked for something entirely different. He doesn't ask for any of those things. He says, one thing I have asked from the Lord, and that I shall seek. And here's what he requests. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in His temple. Well, it stood out to me as I read that, that this commitment by the psalmist may not be characteristic of my own commitment to the Lord. If I were to examine my prayer life, would this be the primary thing I ask of the Lord? If you're like me, your list is pretty long. And it's well-intended, right? It's not just praying for yourself and the things that you need and God's faithful provision. And it's for the needs of others, both His spiritual work in their life of salvation, spiritual maturity, healing of relationships. Certainly, there's all kinds of physical needs with regard to healing and financial needs and things of that nature. But I had to really wrestle with, I would confess to you, just was under conviction, in light of all the things that I ask of the Lord, is this primary in my thinking? Is this primary in my own prayer life? Could I claim that my greatest or chief desire was to know God himself, to be with God in his presence. It's not what I was requesting from God that was most important, nor the provisions for even success in ministry or family, or not even the never-ending needs that I and those I know face. But could I truly say, he is what I delight in? That's what kind of set me on the study of Scripture. And I hope that my honesty with you is an occasion for you to examine your own heart and just ask the same question. What is primary? What is the thing that you long for the most? You know, we do have a faithful God, don't we? One of the names he's referred to in Scripture is Jehovah Jireh, which presents God as a provider. And we know that as a loving father to his children, he loves to give good gifts, doesn't he? And he's faithful to provide for us. And certainly we anchor ourselves in the promises of a God who will provide. We are a needy and dependent people. There's nothing wrong with crying out to him and asking for him to meet our needs. And each of the times that he does that, if we stop and we pay attention, is occasion to praise him and to worship him and express gratitude to him. So don't misunderstand me. That's an important and essential part of knowing who God is and our relationship with him. But it's not just that. If our Christian life is singularly defined by that transactional relationship with God, then we've fallen short from understanding what it is that the Scripture tells us that God intends in our walk with him. So Psalm 27:4, maybe read it, step out in faith, and join me in praying that prayer, or asking the prayer, if it's not yet true of your heart, that that would become true of your heart. And let that become a compelling and consistent prayer request in your life. Here's the amazing thing. David finds his joy, the satisfaction of his soul, in the presence of God. And it's not just future, it's present. He says there that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Living in the presence of God, contemplating what he says is the beauty of the Lord, and to meditate in his temple, meaning to reflect on the truth of who God is. That's where the soul finds satisfaction. Listen to what he writes in Psalm 37:4. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Many of you are familiar with Pastor John's little book, Found God's Will, and he treats this statement, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of the heart. And he would say there, he has said there, that's not, well, just delight yourself in the Lord, whatever that means, and then he'll give you everything that you want. What the text actually means, if you pursue and cultivate a delight in the Lord, he's going to give you those desires. He's going to generate you in you rich and righteous desires in line with his character and who he is. And then the things you do ask for are going to be consistent with what glorifies him and is in line with his will. So this isn't like some magic key just to get your wish list answer from God. This is about the transformation of the heart. To delight in the Lord and make sure that all that you desire is in line with what glorifies him. Listen to what it says, the psalmist in Psalm 16:11. You will make known to me the way of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever. Now, it's interesting, as we think about this life promises a lot of things that will satisfy, doesn't it? And if you're not careful, you find yourself on a treadmill. This is what's going to make me happy. This is going to bring peace in my life. This is going to satisfy my desires. The Lord might even grant that. Are you satisfied? Are you done? Asking. No, there's more needs that we have. We live in a fallen world. We're broken creatures. Those are the realities that we face. But the fact is, we'll never find joy in our circumstances. We'll never find soul-level satisfaction in just the meeting of the daily needs. Food on your table is a grace of God and should be a daily reminder of his promise to meet your needs. But you eat a good meal. Did that satisfy you for the rest of your life? No? You'll still have cravings, desires, and a need to eat tomorrow, right? So we'll always have needs, but they will never, even when they're met, satisfy the deepest need of our soul, It's only God himself. And so David says in Psalm 16:11, it's in your presence is fullness of joy. Fullness, complete, satisfying joy. Or he writes in Psalm 63, verses 1 through 3, God, you are my God, I shall be watching for you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh yearns for you in a dry and exhausted land where there is no water. So have I seen you in the sanctuary to see your power and glory. What's this confession tell us by David? He is aware that what the soul longs for is God himself. And he says, my soul thirsts for you and my flesh yearns for you. And he paints a picture there of being in a desert. That's a vivid picture, right? Many of us have probably not been lost in a desert, left to ourselves to try to find a source of water. But in the ancient world, that was a clear picture for them. Those who were reading this psalm at the time lived in a desert land. Water was precious to them. They understood what it meant to crave and to be thirsty for water and have to seek it diligently. And so he paints that picture here, and he says that's the case for the soul. The greatest thirst is for God. Later in Psalm 65, verse 4, he says, blessed is the one you choose and allow to approach you. He will dwell in your courtyards, and we will be satisfied with the goodness of your house, your holy temple. David says it's not just being thirsty, it's being satisfied. And it's the satisfaction that the soul longs for is in your presence. Lastly, from the Psalm, Psalm 84, verses 1 and 2, he says, how lovely are your dwelling places, Lord of armies. My soul longed and even yearned for the courtyards of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. As you study the Psalms, you can't miss the reality. David didn't have just a charmed life. He had many blessings of the Lord. But he suffered greatly. He failed greatly at times. He knows the agony of failure of sin. He knows the agony of contending with sinfulness among others. And so this wasn't some kind of Pollyannish, like pie in the sky, put on a little smile, get through the day. It's only in the reality of brokenness that you admit to yourself that even solving the brokenness of this world will not ultimately provide what we were created to experience. That can only be met in God himself. It's the brokenness that reminds us of our need for God. And so David understood that. He modeled that for us. And that's why I think we find ourselves going back to the Psalms on so many occasions, right? In our devotions, don't you go there often? Just to encourage your own spirit. And remember that here was David, this mighty man who God recognized as having a heart for him. Wouldn't you want that to be said of you at the end of your life? That what you were known for was a heart for God. That was true of David. Not a perfect life, but a life in the midst of failure, struggles, challenges. He did know what the ultimate key to joy was. And so I had to ask myself as I read those texts and considered it, do I find my joy in God himself? Over the last couple of years, I had the occasion to do some reflecting and reading through John 14 through 17. Here's the first book I'm going to recommend to you. Sinclair Ferguson wrote a book entitled Lessons from the Upper Room, The Heart of the Savior. And if you're looking for an expository devotional treatment on John 14 through 17, these final hours of Christ's life, I would highly recommend to you that you pick up Sinclair Ferguson's book. But let me just give you a summary of those chapters and some of the things that Ferguson, in an expanded way, helps you think about. In John 14 through 17, they're the final hours before Christ goes to the cross. And look at these chapters, we ask ourselves, what is the most important thing that he emphasizes to his disciples in those last hours? They're gathered there in the upper room. And what transpires there is so significant. In chapter 14, he knows that he's told them he's going to leave them. Now, they've been walking with Christ. They begin to experience that he suffered persecution and ridicule. Yes, the crowds followed them, but many of them fell away. And they knew that a life of discipleship and following Christ was going to include suffering because he had told them that. when he invited them to follow him. When he says, take up your cross and follow me, they knew it was going to require of them great suffering. And here Christ says to them, I'm going to leave you. What would be your response? The same response they had, fear of abandonment. They're there under the protective care of Christ. And he's going to leave. And so in John chapter 4, he addresses that fear and says, do not be afraid. Yes, I am leaving, but I'm not going to leave you alone. And he comforts them with some really, really key language. He says, I will not leave you as an orphan. He's using language there of someone who actually loses the protective care of a father. He says, I will not do that to you. I will not abandon you. And he goes on to say, I will leave for a while, prepare a home for you, but I will return to take you with me. So there's a promise there. This is a long-term commitment. This is not a transactional relationship for Christ. This is a covenant relationship that he extends to the disciples, and he also extends to us. And so he says, to seal that covenant promise, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. That's an amazing and wonderful truth, that he's going to send the Holy Spirit to be with them. Chapter 15, we go on to read Christ's words there that describes our relationship as abiding in him and he in us. And if we do that, we'll bear much fruit. And that fruit is fruit that will reflect him. This is the transformation of our hearts and lives in accord with our Savior. And it comes primarily through the close relationship that we have with him. This term abide refers to intimacy and fellowship. And the result of that will be, yes, fruitfulness and effective ministry that God assigns to us. Let's go back and read John 15 and see what Christ says there to comfort his disciples. So it's interesting. He says in 14, I'm going to leave you. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit. But now he says, abide in me. So he's not abandoning us. He still dwells with us and he still has a presence with us. And we have a relationship with him, even though that today he sits at the right hand of the Father and intercedes on our behalf, which itself is a wonderful truth. And then in chapter 16, he repeats to them that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, and he says something very interesting. He says, I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit, and it's actually going to be a greater advantage to you than me being with you. Now, we know Christ, right? He came as a child, a baby, and his name given to him was Emmanuel. What does that mean? We celebrate this at Christmas. Emmanuel. God with us, right? That was the name of Christ. That was the identity that he had when he came to this earth. God with us. God came and dwelt among men. But now Christ is saying, I'm going to leave. But somehow you can still abide in me. And he says, this is how it's going to happen. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And now, it's no longer God with us, it's God in us. That's the intimacy of relationship that he promises to them, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And so this was communicated to them over those occasions as an encouragement that he was not going to abandon them. He was not going to leave them to themselves. He was actually going to strengthen the relationship by indwelling them. Now, he knew these disciples were those that the future of the church was going to rely on, right? These were those who would author the New Testament. These would be those who would carry the gospel to the Jews. And according to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, then Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth. He knew that they were going to face hardship and persecution and suffering. And he knew that they needed to be reminded that he was going to be with them. That's true for us as well. We carry on that torch of gospel ministry in our own generation. It begins in our own homes. It might be in the workplace for you, your community, your neighborhood, and certainly advances to the nations around the world. And our gracious God indwells us and goes with us wherever we go. No matter what obstacles, what persecutions, what hardships that we might encounter, he is with us. Matter of fact, in John 17, he says to the fathers, he prays to him, do not take them out of the world, but cause them to be in us and with us. And this is the portion that I want to focus on, John chapter 17. If you have your Bibles, open there with me this morning. We're going to see four reasons why delighting in God must be our chief aim. why delighting in God must be our chief aim. Number one, delighting in God is the chief aim of eternal life. Delighting in God is the chief aim of eternal life. We'll begin reading John 17, verses 1 through 3. Christ spoke these things, and raising his eyes to heaven, he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, so that the Son may glorify you. Just as you gave him authority over all mankind, so that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life." Verse 3. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." Now, I have a confession to make to you. My entire ministry career has been focused primarily on teaching missions, evangelism, discipleship, equipping others to do that. It's been a great privilege and honor, and I'm glad to do that. But in thinking about sharing the gospel, I realized that the most common way or the common emphasis that we put on sharing the gospel is still very man-centered in this sense. We talk about not wanting to go to hell. Now, that's a legitimate need for us to avoid going to hell and punishment, no doubt about it. But typically how we share the gospel is say, Jesus loves you, he died so that you don't have to go to hell, and if you'd like to follow him, pray this prayer. So when we present the gospel, it's my conviction, as I've studied this theme, we've missed the primary purpose of salvation. It's not just the avoidance of hell. It's to have eternal life, which is in Christ Jesus. Relationship with the Father, he says here, and himself. Michael Reeves, in his book, God Shines Forth, says this, "The treasure and glory of heaven is God himself. Our preoccupation and glory will not be God's blessings in themselves, but the blessed God himself. Since we are sure in the eternal embrace of Jesus Christ, we are a people of hope. In our mission today, we invite the sinful, broken, and empty, not to the hope of heaven as an ethereal afterlife, but to the beauty, fullness, and glory of the Lamb who was slain for us." See, so often we consider what we have been saved from as the great gift of eternal life, as though that's the real treasure of the gospel. And certainly we're grateful for that. And then sometimes coming to faith, we often focus on the work God has called us to do as the purpose that we were saved. But what Christ says in this text is the reality of eternal life is relationship with him and the Father through the Spirit. He uses the word know there, and the word used in the text there is the word for intimacy. You've heard this explained before. It actually refers to the physical relationship between a husband and wife. The most intimate act to describe their fellowship, their unity, their relationship consummated in that act. And this word know is not just a head knowledge. It's not just an academic understanding. It's just not a theological definition or a sound Christology. It's to know the person of God himself. This is eternal life, to know the Father and to know his Son, Jesus Christ. Yes, not going to hell is significant, but that's not why you were saved. As a matter of fact, the greater tragedy of hell is not the anguish of the flames, it's the anguish of separation from God. Never, ever to be reconciled or to be made at peace with God. I don't know if you've thought of about it that way, but that's the reality. Yes, there's physical suffering, but the soul level anguish of being cast out and separated from God, what we were created to enjoy and experience and never, ever having that satisfied. Yes, we're thankful to not go to hell. Oh, heaven's going to be beautiful for sure. But that's not what we were created for, to just enjoy streets of gold and pearly gates and gemstones and whatever else we might imagine heaven would entail for us. This is eternal life, to know the Father and to the Son. It's interesting, if you had a study of Paul's epistles, particularly in his pastoral prayers, he always prays that the saints would grow in the true knowledge of Christ, their true knowledge of understanding. He's saying that this is something that needs to mature in us, is the development of knowing Christ and a closer walk with Him. That's what he desires for the saints. And he says it so clearly for us in Ephesians 3, verses 14 through 20, that great text in Ephesians where he pauses after describing all that God's done for us in salvation. And then he says this. He says, he prays to the Father that the Ephesians would grow to know the love of Christ, verse 19. He says, now it's beyond comprehension. And so this idea is we'll never fully comprehend it, but we should never be satisfied with a minuscule, small, elementary understanding of who Christ is and his love for us. Cultivate. He's praying that God would cultivate in the heart of the Ephesians a knowledge of the love of Christ. And then as he goes on, if you read the next few chapters in Ephesians, it's living out that life, motivated by that love towards others. That's a pivotal prayer in Paul's ministry there, and particularly in the book of Ephesians. But this is also a pivotal prayer for Christ himself as he goes to the cross. Look down with me in verses 20 through 26 of John 17. He says, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, meaning the disciples that he's there with, but also for those who believe in me through their word. That's a great missions text, by the way. Christ is looking at the disciples, and he knows they're the ones that are going to author the New Testament. He said back in chapter 13 that when the Holy Spirit comes, he's going to bring to mind all that I taught you. And this is a reference to the illuminating work of the Holy Spirit who enabled the disciples to pen the New Testament. So Christ is looking at the disciples, and he's praying for them, and he says, I'm not asking on behalf of them alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. The proclamation and the written word of the gospel. So he's looking out through the annals of history to all those who will come to follow him and to know him. And here's what he asks for all of us, because we're included in that prayer. That they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I also have given to them, so that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and you loved them just as you loved me. Now I have to stop there for a second. Think about that. Christ is praying to the Father as he anticipates the work of redemption being completed, of gathering in throughout the annals of history all those who will enjoy the intimacy of relationship and fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. That's what he's praying for. And then he makes a statement. You love them just as you loved me. Let that thought sink into your heart. Meditate on that truth. Do you know the Father loves you and me just as he loves his Son? There's no way we can comprehend the truth in that statement. But that's what Christ is saying. You love them just as you love me. The qualitative nature of the Father's love for the Son is the same qualitative nature of his love for us. Amazing. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. Righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that, here's the purpose, so that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. That's amazing, the truths that are in that prayer. We know that God delights in perfect fellowship, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Of course, they're perfect, united, holy. God created us to enter into and enjoy fellowship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. That was broken because of the fall, prior to Genesis chapter 3, the events in the garden, that's what man enjoyed. Adam and Eve were created to enjoy intimacy and relationship with the Father, Son, and Spirit. And they enjoyed that until sin entered in. What does sin do? It separates us relationally. That's why Christ needed to come. We needed a solution. And that's why immediately in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, there's a promise that the seed of the woman would come and finally be victorious over sin. Christ is that one. And here he is anticipating going to the cross and praying, and he's saying, this is going to be the occasion to restore all things. Just as they were created to be, through the work on the cross, you are going to make things right with those that you've chosen to be restored into fellowship with us. Just absolutely amazing. This may not be your thinking about eternal life. Certainly you're glad you're not going to hell. You might dream on occasion what heaven's going to be like. But what I want to suggest to you is what we see in the Psalms and what we see Christ himself stating here. The ultimate aim of eternal life is delighting in God himself. That's why he created us. That's why he redeemed us. And that's why he promised he will come back and take us away to dwell with him forever. But it's not just future, it is present. And that's our second point. Delighting in God is the chief aim of our present life. Now go back to John 17 there, and we're going to look at verses 13 through 15. He says, but now I'm coming to you, and these things I speak in the world so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but to keep them away from the evil one. It's unusual, don't you think? If Christ is saying the point of eternal life is that we might dwell in perfect fellowship and intimacy, he would have just taken them with him. Instead of just him ascending on the mountain there, you could see all the disciples ascending with him. End of story. But God's plan has always been to redeem those from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He is going to fulfill that plan. And so what he says here is, I'm not asking you to take them out of the world, but while they're here, keep them away from the influence of the evil one. Do not let their hearts be drawn away. And I think the implication of this is to lose sight of what's primary and ultimate, their chief aim. Satan is going to try to lead us away from our first love, our primary affections for Christ, isn't he? You know what those temptations are in your life. I know what they are in my life. Sadly, I yield to them more frequently than I need to. It's because I lose sight of what I have in Christ, and I think and I believe a lie that something else is going to satisfy. And so the great deceiver continues to lie to us. Just as he lied to Eve, what would satisfy her would be to like God and have the knowledge of good and evil that the tree represented. She had everything in relationship with God, and she forfeited it to chase a lie. Brothers and sisters, we have everything in God. And the battle that we face every day is the temptation to believe the lie that something else will satisfy. And so Christ prays. He says, keep them away from the evil one. If you go back to verse 13, what does he say here? Same thing we saw the psalmist say. So that my joy may be full in them. To have the joy of Christ in us made full and complete, amazing. And so it's no small privilege to enjoy fellowship with God. It is the very definition of eternal life and the purpose for which Christ came. And delighting in God is not only a future, but a present privilege. Listen to Paul in Colossians chapter 2. We read verses 1 and take us through verse 13. But just listen. Paul writes, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and that they would attain to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. And having been firmly rooted and now being built up in him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude." Verse 9, "For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over every ruler and authority. And in him you were also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And when you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh," listen, "he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings." It's interesting to note, in Paul's writings, he never uses the term Christian to define our identity with Christ. The early church were accused of being Christ followers. That was a name that was imposed on them, and eventually they came to identify with it, but Paul never uses it. The way that Paul always defines the Christian life is by using the phrase "in him" or "with him." He does that 166 times in his writings. How did Paul understand eternal life in the present and in the future? It's being in Christ. That was his singular understanding or ultimate understanding of what it meant to be a believer. And he alludes to this picture of baptism. You could go to Romans 6 if you wanted and read that wonderful explanation of what baptism signifies. Friends, baptism is much more than just a step of obedience. That's what I learned as a child. It was kind of, you pray the prayer, and then the next thing, the big scary step, right, is to go publicly in front of the church and to be baptized. Some of us, out of fear, delayed that, okay? Others, we had parents who said, "Let's wait to see you show some fruit." Some of you may still have delayed that out of fear or anxiety, but it's not just a step of obedience. Here's the beauty of baptism. Paul says that we've died with Christ, we've been buried with Christ, and we've been raised with Christ in newness of life. See, it's not just the present life. It's not just the future life, it's the present life. Being raised in newness of life began at the moment of your conversion. Think about it this way. You begin to live eternal life at the moment you were saved. Oh yeah, we have a corrupt body. We live in a corrupt world. But eternal life doesn't start in the future. It starts at the moment of rebirth. And that's what baptism signifies. Coming out of the water is saying, I've been raised in newness of life with Christ. And he's given me his Spirit. And now I'm making a public profession to the church to say, I am a follower of Christ. I am in Christ. Therefore, you can expect of me, by way of my choices and my behavior, that I'm aligning my life with Christ to reflect him, to live a new life. And I need you. I need you for the sake of encouragement, sometimes exhortation and warning. I need you because I'm incomplete without you, even to serve me in ways that I'll have needs in the future. But we're also saying, I now am offering myself as a gift to you, the body. And that's why the theme of unity is so important, because the unity of the body of Christ actually reflects to the reality of the unity of the Trinity and us being united with Christ. When we don't forgive each other, we don't reconcile our conflicts, we don't live at peace with each other and pursue that, trust me, there will always be conflict. You're a sinner, I'm a sinner. Okay? The Bible instructs us how to deal with that in a way that reflects the gospel truths that God demonstrated towards us, to be forgiving, just like God's forgiving, to love just as we've been loved. We know that. But as I come into the body, I need you and you need me, and we're to dwell in unity because we are reflecting the greater ultimate truth that the world needs to see. That what eternal life promises is a reconciled, restored relationship to unity with God Himself. He who dwells in perfect unity invites man to enjoy that fellowship. And that's the message of the gospel. That's why when there's division in the church, there's compromise, there's not dealing with sin, there's not a granting of forgiveness, a making of peace, and yet we'll go tell our neighbor or our colleague at work about an amazing God who will forgive all your sins. And then we go home and harbor bitterness towards a loved one for some petty offense. The hypocrisy is what undermines our witness in this world. And what's being undermined is the beauty of not just forgiveness and peace and so forth. It's the beauty of what that leads to is fellowship, a relationship, enjoying one another. That's what we have as a message to proclaim, and our lives need to reflect that. And so the picture of baptism is the illustration of that and the reminder to the church. And that's why we do it publicly. So listen, if you put off baptism, let me tell you, it's one of the greatest gifts you can give to the body. I mean, don't you love it on Sunday nights when you hear those baptism testimonies? Anybody angry or who cares if they flub a line or forget a word or are nervous? Does anybody care? Nobody cares, because you sit there and you hear that testimony and say, and that's true of me too. And what we have in Christ and together is so rich and so sweet. Your heart leaps with joy. So, going through the waters of baptism is a great blessing to the church, and it points to this rich and wonderful truth. Now, there's a Puritan. His name was Alexander Gross. Unfortunate last name, but that was his name. He was a Puritan pastor who lived in the 1640s, and ministered in Devon, England. And out of his sermons, this little book has been written, The Happiness, I love the style, The Happiness of Enjoying and Making True and Speedy Use of Christ. The Puritans were known for these really long titles. You're like, I didn't get that. Alexander Gross, The Happiness of Enjoying and Making True and Speedy Use of Christ. And it's based on our text, Colossians 2. And not only Gross, but other Puritans used the term the fullness of fellowship with Christ. The word fullness is how they used to describe our walk with Him. And he uses that term here. Listen to what he writes. In this, behold those who are filled with the chiefest and choicest fullness. He's speaking of Colossians 2, what we just read. The chiefest and choicest fullness. This is the excellency of Christ, that He is filled with all the fullness of the Godhead. And this is the excellency of the soul to be filled with the Godhead. And this is the excellency of the soul to be filled with the fullness of the Spirit. Of all fullness, heavenly fullness is the choicest. Christ of all creatures comes nearest to God, and His fullness is the fullness of the divine essence. Among men that are most near and most dear to God, their fullness is a fullness of heavenly gifts and graces. Now listen how he describes this. It is a sweet and comfortable and a satisfactory and contenting fullness. It's a feast of marrow and fat things and of well-refined wine and a river that fills and makes glad the soul. Oh, then, above all other fullness, highly prized, diligently seek and earnestly hunger after the fullness of God. Care not for the fullness of gold, the fullness of lands, the fullness of honor, or the fullness of carnal satisfaction, but for the fullness of God. This will make you strong against temptations, patient in the afflictions, joyful in sufferings, holy in thought, gracious in speech, fruitful in action, humble in prosperity, confident in adversity, fervent in prayer, profitable in hearing, godly in conversation, and graciously assured of future fullness, of an eternity of all bliss and happiness. What's Gross say? Don't believe the lie. Fullness of life is not found in any of those things. The fullness or joy or delight is found in the fullness of God. And it's interesting, he makes this observation. It's really important. It's something I've learned recently, and I think it's a lesson with regard to our own sanctification, that if you don't understand what the Scriptures speak about joy in Christ, You are very vulnerable to the enemy's temptations. And he says this, if you're focused on pursuing the fullness of joy and delight in God, this will make you strong against temptations. How does that work? John Flavel, another Puritan, said it this way, it's only intimacy with God that will keep us from intimacy with the world. That was helpful to me, the way he framed it. Only intimacy with God will keep us from intimacy with the world. Why? Because when you have what really satisfies the soul, nothing else is attractive to you. If you're sitting down to a meal, do you want a McDonald's cheeseburger or filet mignon? Very simple illustration, right? We'll take the filet mignon every day, okay? It's okay if you like a McDonald's cheeseburger every once in a while. But the point is this, what's the best? What's the best that's going to be the most satisfaction to you? And such a silly illustration actually points to a much more profound divine reality. Nothing will satisfy when you're satisfied with Christ. And so they lose their appeal. That's the point. You know why we're so vulnerable to temptation? Because we're not delighting in Christ. We try to find satisfaction in all these other things. This is why Paul can say in Philippians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, that I can be content or satisfied in all circumstances. Listen to what he says. Not that I speak from need, for I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I have. I know how to get along with little, and also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. He has Christ. See, when you have Christ, your joy is not at risk based on your circumstances. Bills are mounting. Car's breaking down. Someone's upset with you, and obviously much more severe issues, even facing death and trial. Do any of those things take away from you the reality of knowing Christ? That's why Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, nothing can separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. If we anchor in that wonderful truth and live in light of that reality and pursue knowing Christ and understanding his love for us and living in light of that reality, everything else pales by comparison. And that's why James can say in James chapter 1 that we can have joy in the midst of every kind of trial. And it actually produces in us what? Perseverance, right? Because our eyes are fixed on Christ, we have him. Whatever journey we're on this life, and promise you, we're all going to die. We're all going to get sick. We're all going to have more bills to pay. We're all going to deal with broken relationships. I mean, look, we will always contend with those things. But when we have Christ, we walk through them in a way that keeps our eyes fixed on him. Our heart is filled with joy and gratitude. And then it allows us to meet those circumstances with grace and hope and perseverance. Because nothing is at risk when you have Christ. This was such an important theme to those Puritan pastors who were kicked out of their pulpits and faced so much persecution, and some of them even martyred their lives, that you'll find many of them wrote on this great truth. And so I'm going to give you a list of books to add to those I mentioned already. Thomas Watson, he wrote The Art of Divine Contentment. Kind of says it all. Thomas Watson, The Art of Divine Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, his most famous book is entitled The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Jeremiah Burroughs, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. And he basically is instructing the church how to live in the midst of suffering and having your joy in Christ. From some of his sermons, a smaller book was put together. And I just read it just a few weeks ago, and I recommend it to you. This is the title of that book. Again, Jeremiah Burroughs, Contentment, prosperity, and God's glory. And you know what the treatment of that book is? He actually says it's more difficult in prosperity to cultivate fulfillment in Christ. When you have nothing and you're stripped of it, you run to Christ, right? When you have everything, we're even at greater risk of neglecting Christ himself. And so he explains to the church how it is that we need to think and handle times of prosperity, of peace and comfort, so that we're not lured away to believe that that is what ultimately will satisfy. Jonathan Edwards, his famous book, Religious Affections, touches on this. Or maybe in a more contemporary sense, Michael Reeves, whom I've already cited, he's authored two books, Delighting in the Trinity. Michael Reeves, Delighting in the Trinity. And the second one that builds on it is Rejoicing in Christ. Delighting in the Trinity and Rejoicing in Christ. So delighting in God is the chief motive for eternal life. It's the chief motive for our present life. Now let's talk about the work God's entrusted to us. Point number three, delighting in God is the chief motive in evangelism and missions. Going back to John 17, let's read verses 17 through 21. Christ says to the Father, praying for the disciples and for us, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is true. Just as you sent me into the world, I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself so that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. Again, verse 20 we've read, I'm not asking on behalf of these alone, but also for those who believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. So this wonderful grace of being brought into fellowship and relationship with Christ also affords us the opportunity to be sanctified in the truth. This is God's purpose, and this is how he's glorified. So we're turning back to that great question, what is the chief end of man? To glorify God and enjoy him forever. We might suggest a rewriting of the answer. The chief aim of man is to enjoy God and glorify him. The motive for glorifying God is the joy that we find in Christ. And that's the point that we'll see here, and I believe what Christ is praying for them. As we're sanctifying the truth, as we know more about who Christ is and his purposes, and we celebrate the relationship that we enjoy in him, then it's looking forward to those who need to know that message. See, if eternal life is life in God, then the message of the gospel is the most precious gift that we have to share with others. If you love Christ, then you look at the lost through a lens to say, yes, they may go to hell, but what I want them to know and experience, I want them to know and experience Christ like I do. That's what they're missing. Your unbelieving loved ones, your children, your colleagues at work, your neighbors, when you understand the chief aim is delighting in God himself, and you look at them chasing every lie that only will fail them and find meaning and purpose and satisfaction, it's not just offering them freedom from eternal punishment in hell, it's offering them Christ himself. You want them to know him like you know him. That's what needs to motivate us in the work of evangelism and missions. Well, Michael Reeves in this book, God Shines Forth, goes on to state this, and I'll just read this brief section. He says, God's delight is to fill his people with joy in him now and forever. The glory that we long for and hold out to the world is the very same outshining glory that propels our mission today. The living God's so glorious and kind, he cannot be known without being adored. And those who truly know him will love him. Unless we honestly find God to be beautiful and enjoyable, we will have nothing worth saying to the people around us. Listen to that again. Unless we honestly find God to be beautiful and enjoyable, we'll have nothing worth saying to the people around us. Until we see him aright, we'll have no genuine desire to fill the world with the knowledge of our God. His mission is to fill the earth with his own divine joy and beauty. And seeing this glorious God will change everything for us. Missions is the natural outflow and expression of the enjoyment you have of him, so that like him, you gladly go out and fill the world with the word of his goodness. He goes on, Christians who don't enjoy God can't and won't wholeheartedly commend him to others. If we fear that God's love for us is reluctant or that his approval rests on our performance, we won't feel any real affection for him. Our service will be grudging, and the world will likely see that through us. How can we leave our friends, families, and colleagues in ignorance of the Lord, whose purpose for all things is so good? Knowing his love that has reached out to us, what else can we do but reach out with the same love today? It's a very thoughtful perspective, but that's if you delight in Christ, then you want to glorify him. You want to live in this world in a way that reflects him, and you want to proclaim him to others. Last Sunday, we were focused on training the next generation, or two Sundays ago, and Nathan made the observation this Sunday morning about John Calvin, who built what was called the Geneva Academy to train pastors. Many of them had fled persecution in France to come to Geneva. They were equipped, and they went back, risking their lives as missionaries to their homeland. And this observation is made about John Calvin, who saw that those people who knew God most deeply and satisfyingly would be the best at winning hearts into the kingdom. And those most thrilled at the prospect of taking the gospel out into the world were those most captured by the beauty and goodness of the God of the gospel. And so the chief end of our work in missions and evangelism begins with delighting in Christ. Fourth and final point. Delighting in God was Christ's chief agony on the cross. We found ourselves today in John chapter 17. It's the final moments as Christ prepares to meet his death on the cross, the completion of the mission that God had entrusted to him to bring redemption and reconciliation to a lost world. And so this prayer and what happens next is so significant. And we look at John chapter 18, verse 1. It says, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went away with his disciples across the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden, which he entered with his disciples. And this is that moment in the Garden of Gethsemane that we're familiar with, where Christ again in prayer is moved in agony. And this is such an important occasion. If you turn to Matthew chapter 26, we need to read verses 38 and following. Matthew 26, verse 38. Says, then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and told his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. And he took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee with him and began to be grieved and distressed. Verse 38. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond them and fell on his face and prayed, saying, my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, so you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying so that you do not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Verse 42, he went away again a second time and prayed, saying, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away unless I drink from it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them again. And he went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. This intense prayer asking the Lord to even remove this cup of suffering that was before him is even more fully explained. You have to turn there, but in Luke chapter 22, verse 42 through 44, Luke's gospel reads this way. It was Christ saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him and strengthened him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. What was this cup that Christ is asking the Father from this human perspective to prevent him from experiencing? But not only human, divine. What is this cup? Well, what was it that grieved Christ so greatly as he anticipated the cross that would move him to praying in such a fervent way that it would be described that his sweat became like drops of blood? It's hard to even imagine praying with that intensity. What experience on the cross did he anticipate which would cause him to suffer such agony just as the thought of it? Well, was it that those he came to love rejected him and ridiculed him and despised him? Was the agony the hatred of men? Certainly it was severe and significant and would cause great grief. Was it that he came to die and now he was anticipating physical torture and pain and suffering? Certainly from a human perspective, the physical torture would cause dread in the soul of a man, wouldn't it? He was facing both these realities, which were truly to be feared and could be the cause of his great anguish. But if we read the account of the crucifixion carefully, we would bear witness to the atrocities he would experience. So there is every reason to think that those are things which would cause him such severe dread. But we see something unexpected. Unexpected in his response to these realities. If you're still in Matthew, look at chapter 27, verse 41. It says, in the same way, the chief priests also, along with the scribes and elders, were mocking him and saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. He is the king of Israel. Let him now come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He has trusted in God. Let God rescue him now, if he takes pleasure in him. For he said, I am the Son of God. And the rebels who had been crucified with him were also insulting him in the same way. Did Christ face hatred and rejection and mocking of men on the cross? Absolutely. The text tells us that. Did he experience a kind of torture that is difficult to even imagine as he hung on the cross? Yes, he did. And yet, in reading the account of the crucifixion, he did not respond to either of these realities except with resolve and kindness. He looks upon those who mocked him, and what does he say to the Father? Forgive them, for they know not what they do. To the thief hanging to him, who did acknowledge who he was, he says to him, today you will be with me in paradise. So if it wasn't the hatred of men and it wasn't the physical torture that was the greatest agony that would move him in his prayer to pray that God would remove this cup from him, what was it? Well, we see it in the very final moments of Christ on the cross, verse 45 of Matthew 27. Now, from the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those were standing there when they heard it, said, this man is calling for Elijah. And immediately one of them ran, taking a sponge, he filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. But the rest of them said, let us see if Elijah comes to save him. And then, having spoken those words, my God, why have you forsaken me? And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and gave up his spirit. What was the point of death for Christ on the cross? It was the moment when he cried out to his Father and said, why have you forsaken me? The greatest agony for Christ was the moment, for the first time in all eternity, that he experienced separation from the Father. I argue this is the reality on the cross that caused Christ the greatest pain, a pain that he so dreaded that it moved him to pray that the Father would remove that cup from him. That was the moment. He gave up his spirit and died. That was the most severe moment on the cross. Consider this. Christ, who John tells us was the Word who had been with God from the beginning, who enjoyed perfect, intimate, loving fellowship with the Father, who acknowledged in his prayer that he loves us with the same Father, the same love that the Father loves him. He who enjoyed perfect, intimate fellowship with the Father experienced the greatest loss he could possibly experience in that moment. It was not the rejection of men. It was not the physical torture, though those were profound and real, should never be minimized. It was the most severe moment of agony for Christ on the cross, where he experienced separation in relationship with the Father. And you know what? He did that for us. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the Father, and your Son, Jesus Christ. See, friends, what Christ gave up on the cross was the very thing that he died that you and I could have. That's how much he loved us. And reflecting on this, Pastor John helps us appreciate this moment on the cross. And so I'm going to read a statement from his commentary. Listen to what John writes. When Christ was forsaken by the Father, their separation was not one of nature, essence, or substance. Christ did not in any sense or degree cease to exist as God or as a member of the Trinity. He did not cease to be the Son any more than a child who sins severely against his human father ceases to be his child. But Jesus did for a while cease to know the intimacy of fellowship with his heavenly Father, just as a disobedient child ceases for a while to have intimate, normal, loving fellowship with his human father. By the incarnation itself, there already had been a partial separation, because Jesus had been separated from his divine glory and from face-to-face communication with the Father. Refusing to hold on to those divine privileges for his own sake, he prayed to the Father in the presence of his disciples, and John quotes what we read, John 17, verse 5, "Glorify them, glorify thou me together with thyself, Father, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." John continues, "At the cross, his separation from the Father became immeasurably more profound than the humbling incarnation during the 33 years of his earthly life." He continues, "In this unique and strange miracle, Jesus was crying out in anguish because of the separation he now experienced from his heavenly Father for the first and only time in all eternity. It is the only time of which we have record that Jesus did not address God as Father. Because the Son had taken sin upon himself, the Father turned his back. And that mystery is so great and imponderable that it is not surprising that Martin Luther is said to have gone into seclusion for a long time trying to understand it, and came away as confused as when he began. In some way and by some means, in the secrets of divine sovereignty and omnipotence, the God-man was separated from God for a brief time at Calvary, as the furious wrath of the Father was poured out on the sinless Son, who in matchless grace became sin for those who believe in him." John cites Habakkuk 1:13, where we read, "Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and that canst not look on wickedness with favor." God turned his back when Jesus was on the cross because he could not look upon sin, even or perhaps especially in his own Son. And just as Jesus loudly lamented, God the Father had indeed forsaken him. Friends, that's the price that Christ paid on the cross. He gave up the most precious thing so that we too could enjoy what he enjoyed with the Father in relationship. It's amazing when we think about what Christ's chief desire was. And he laid that down for the moment that he bore our sins on his shoulders. This certainly had to be the greatest pain, the greatest horror, the chief agony of the cross. And so when we think about what has been afforded us, the occasion, not just in the future, but now, to enter into his presence, to open up His Word, to be granted access through prayer and to fellowship with Him, to meditate on the glorious truths of who Christ is and our relationship with Him, to neglect that on a daily basis, to be too busy, to chase after other things, lesser things, that we think will satisfy the soul, when we have everything in Christ, only to be more fully realized and made complete when we are glorified and given a new body, presented to Christ as a love gift, holy and blameless, where now no sin will ever hinder our relationship. That is the future that is ours. If you want to just have an encouraging time in your devotions this week, read Psalm 22, Psalm 23, and Psalm 24. These three psalms reflect the truths that we just talked about today. Psalm 22, David actually quotes there, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This is an anticipation of Christ Himself. And then in Psalm 23, what do we read? We're not forsaken. We have a shepherd who leads us through this world, this valley of the shadow of death. He goes before us and He follows us with mercy and goodness. And then you come to Psalm 24 and it celebrates the future reign of Christ. It looks at the cross, it looks at the crook of the shepherd, and it looks at the crown of Christ. This is the wonderful truth that the psalmist knew. And so when he says, the one thing I desire is to dwell in your presence. He knew what we are offered in relationship with God. This is the main thing we are made for, it was lost in the fall. It's been recovered by the cross, and the restoration to relationship with Christ has been offered to us, and it is our great privilege then to go out and to offer that to a lost and dying world. Let me invite you maybe just to bow your heads for a moment as we complete this study this morning. Rich and wonderful truths, but I want to ask you to take a moment and just talk to the Lord. Consider the scriptures we've heard this morning and express to Him your heart's response. If needed, ask Him to stir your heart again to love and delight. Try to set aside the preoccupations of the day and the demands of life. And let today be a day where you're renewed in your commitment to make your chief aim delighting in God. Take a moment and pray, and I'll close this. Father, we come to you this morning, aided by your word, to be reminded of what our ultimate purpose is, what your ultimate purpose is for us. It's difficult to fully appreciate with our limited minds and understandings, but we thank you that you've given us your word that reveals the truth to us. Your spirit indwells us and enables us to comprehend, and not only to understand, but to enact a faith in us that causes us to live in accord with these truths. And my prayer for myself and for us here this morning is that you would set these truths more firmly in the foundation of our heart, that we would be quick to run to you, to protect and preserve times of fellowship with you in your word, but all throughout the day, being reminded again by the psalmist to meditate in your word day and night, that it would nourish us, remind us of your character and your promises and your purposes. And we pray, God, that joy, that if we were honest, would seem to be often beyond our reach, would become a present reality that is true of us in every circumstance. And the effect of that, Lord, is we will long for others to know that joy as well. We'd be compelled to speak of Christ, what He's done for us and what He offers to us. And to that end, Lord, we want to be faithful to you, not out of duty, not out of obligation, but out of a profound sense of understanding and gratitude and true joy. Affect this work in our own lives, we pray. And we ask for your will in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. All right, friends. Lord bless you. Thank you.